Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 3. And follow along as I read first verses 21 and 22. And then we will move to chapter 4. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And now pick up at chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come before your holy word. We ask you to teach us what we do not know, to give us understanding, to open our minds and our hearts to receive. And Lord, that you would build your church and that you would be magnified among us, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. For what purpose did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come? In John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then in John chapter 18, verse 37, we read, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then again in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now from just those four texts, we can clearly understand that Christ Jesus came into the world as the one and true King who brings to his people grace and truth, making God the Father known, making God the Father visible to them, bearing witness of the truth, and accomplishing salvation on their behalf. And that combination of things, that grouping of things, we refer to as the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that even mean? Well, when you look at the confessions of the 15, 16, 17, and 1800s, they help to take the whole of Scripture and summarize it. And one of the statements that summarizes it most helpfully was drawn up in 1858. It's called the Abstract of Principles. And on this subject, called the Mediator, it is written, "Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered, and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day, and ascended to his Father, at whose hand he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe." There's a lot packed into that one little paragraph, and we're going to unpack just a little bit of it this morning as we begin to kind of get a picture of what this means to have Christ as our mediator. You will recall that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are told that God created mankind in his image. And we are also told that God commissioned them to function in specific ways within his creation. He gave them a job to do. And they were his image bearers, and as his image bearers, they represented God in the midst of God's creation. Further, Adam was to function as a priest in God's good garden, which was simultaneously a garden and a temple. And the reason we would understand it as a temple is because a temple is the meeting place between God and man. And the garden, you will recall, was the meeting place between Adam and Eve and God on a regular basis. So here in this garden temple, Adam was to function as a priest of God. And that wasn't all, because that temple garden was also a kingdom. It was a place where God had ordained Adam to have a kingly authority under the authority of God's kingship. So he was a king under authority. But Adam failed to rightly represent God Adam failed to be a faithful priest of God, and Adam certainly failed as God's human king. And so judgment came into the world, and God's very good garden temple kingdom was broken by sin and rebellion. One theologian helpfully describes what happened to the roles that Adam had been given by setting before us one of these, a simple little prism. When the light enters the prism, what happens? It's broken. It's fragmented. It enters the prism whole, and the prism separates the waves of light or the colors of the light. And in this way, or in a way, this is what happened to God's good design when Adam sinned. The calling to be the prophet of God and the priest of God and the king of God was split apart, never to be brought together in the human realm again. So throughout all of the Old Testament, what do we read of? We read of prophets, we read of priests, and we read of kings. And occasionally we find a king who prophesies. But other than that, these offices were held separately. In fact, when one king tried to function in the office of a priest, you will recall that he was immediately struck with leprosy and lived the rest of his days in separation. Interestingly, it took a long time, but a man by the name of Isaac Newton realized that if you were, I don't have two to show you, but if you had two prisms and you were to set them in the right pattern, the light that entered this prism and was fragmented, when that fragmented light hits the second prism, it returns to its original state. It's sewn back together, if you will. And so it is with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we find the offices that had originally been given to Adam, but were broken apart by sin. We see those come back together in the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And all the earthly prophets, all the earthly priests, all the earthly kings were mere shadowy portraits of the one who would come to set things right between God and man. And it is because of the sin of Adam that and our own sin that we even need a mediator. We need somebody who can set us right between the holy God and the fallen man. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So what is a mediator? A mediator is a middleman. It's someone who goes between two parties in order to resolve disputes and to establish right relationship. And it's one thing to be a mediator between two mere humans. But who can stand between the holy God and fallen man? And this is why, as we've been studying in this series, Jesus Christ had to be truly God and truly man. It was only in this way that he could be a sufficient mediator. Joel Beakey writes, "Christ's human nature by itself is insufficient to mediate salvation. For the mediator must be able to both accomplish and apply the promises of the covenant, such as writing God's law upon the heart and atoning for the guilt of sin. And that for countless people among all the nations. Thus, mediation of salvation requires the divine nature." Well, that brief overview of what we mean by referring to Christ as our mediator must for now suffice. And for the remainder of our time this morning, we will consider the first part of that threefold office, that of Christ Jesus, the ultimate prophet, our ultimate prophet. That word Christ, you hear people refer to him as Jesus Christ or as Christ Jesus. You hear people use that all the time as a swear word. And it's a title. It's not a last name. It's not a first name. It's a title. It means anointed one. And it specifically is linking Jesus Christ to the offices of those who were anointed under the Old Testament system. And that would be three types of people. Those who were called to be prophets, those who were called to be priests, and those who were called to be kings. Beeke writes, they functioned as God's covenant officers in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. They too were anointed, whether ceremonially by oil or spiritually by the Holy Spirit or both. God appointed them to reveal his covenant to the people of Israel for their faith and obedience, to ceremonially reconcile the people to himself despite the uncleanness of their sins, and to reign over them as his theocratic nation. These covenant officers not only represented God to Israel, but also represented Israel before God. Now get this last line here. The failure of Israel was concentrated in the failure of these office bearers, calling for the greater office bearer. When you have somebody who holds a particular office and they do something well, but they are limited and they fail. When their time closes, what are you looking for? You're looking for someone who can stand in that office and do better. Somebody who can uphold the office with a greater fidelity. We want a greater office bearer. And when it comes to our salvation, we need the ultimate office bearer. And so all the office bearers of Israel, all the prophets, all the priests, all the kings left a vacuum, a void, where the people would have a heart yearning for one who would do it right. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. David failed. Elisha failed, Elijah failed, Jonah failed, Aaron failed, Eli failed, Samuel failed, Saul, Solomon, Uzziah. We could just go through and spend the rest of the time this morning looking at the names of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, and we can just put a big F beside every single one of their names because they all failed. They all left a void, pointing towards the one true prophet, priest, and king. Here were men entrusted with covenants, the covenants of God. Here were men entrusted with the priesthood of God, entrusted with the words of God, entrusted with his holy law, entrusted with his kingdom and with his people, and they all failed to uphold their office. A true mediator who could hold all three of these offices was what was needed. And that need was fulfilled. That need was fulfilled only in Christ. And as we pointed out, the title Christ refers to one who's anointed. That is, one who's either been anointed by oil or anointed by the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, I would turn your attention back to Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. We read this just a few moments ago. And this is the account, this is Luke's account of Jesus' baptism. And you'll recall there in verse 22 that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for the work which God the Father had ordained that he do. And what follows in the first 13 verses of Luke 4 is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And this is here specifically because you will recall that as God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of slavery, he did so with a mighty display of his glory and his power. And what happened? Israel failed to keep faith with God in the wilderness. And where Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. And so we have this little interlude at the beginning of Luke 4 talking about Jesus' victory in the desert. And immediately after his victory over Satan in the wilderness, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And you will take note there of verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is absolutely vital to our understanding of Christ Jesus as the ultimate prophet of God. But we should ask. We just dealt with what a mediator is. We should ask, okay, so what is a prophet? Now on the front of your bulletin, there's a verse from Deuteronomy 18. But let me pause us in our Luke text and go back to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment. I know I kind of left you hanging. I interrupted myself in the middle of a thought, but I did it on purpose, so it's okay. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 to 22. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 18. Starting in verse 15. Actually, I kind of like the pages flipping sound because that gives me more time to take a drink of coffee. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And if you say in your heart, "How may we know what the Lord, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Well, Wilhelmus Brockel gives us a very helpful summary statement describing the work of a prophet, both in the Old and New Testament eras. He writes, "The ministry of the prophet consisted," and he's going to give us four things. The ministry of a prophet consisted of, one, reception of immediate revelation from God concerning divine mysteries which occurred among prophets with an extraordinary calling. So the first thing about a prophet is that they receive a message directly from God. In fact, what we just read in Deuteronomy 18, where God says, "And I will put my words in his mouth." So God gives direct revelation to his prophets in the Old and New Testament. The second thing that was a earmark of a prophet was the proclamation and exposition of the Word of God. They spoke God's words and they explained God's words. I'm just gonna pause and interject here. That is what we do here every Sunday morning. When we get up and publicly read the Word of God, we are speaking forth God's Word. And when I get up here and or if there's another person who comes and fills the pulpit and they get up here and they explain, they give exposition of the Word of God, that is prophetic utterance. They are speaking forth, we are speaking forth the Word of God and expositing it. The third earmark of a prophet is the foretelling of future events. That's speaking of something before it happens. And the fourth is the confirmation of revelation by means of miracles. Now, if we were to look not at merely the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, but if we were to consider this today, we would say that God has given complete revelation to his prophets right here in his word. There's not an ongoing revelation today, but God has given his ministers the whole of his revelation. So we have, number one, summed up right here. And secondly, the work of a prophet is to expound, to speak forth the word of God. And we're going to deal with those two in more detail next hour. The third and the fourth, that of foretelling future events and confirming those revelations by means of miracles, those elements of the prophetic office have ceased. They no longer function in today's world. So if somebody's going to prophesy and tell you something that's coming ahead, we go right back to Deuteronomy 18 and we say, okay, well, what is the test of a prophet? The test of a prophet is that if 100% of what they have spoken does not come true, they have spoken presumptuously, and God will judge them for it. Now, back to our text in Luke. As Jesus takes that scroll, and you have to think of this in terms of not a book, but in terms of a large scroll, a large two-cylindered object with paper in between, and no chapter breaks, no verse numbers. And Jesus unrolls that scroll to the specific place in which Isaiah spoke of the ministry of the promised mediator, the Messiah of God. Isaiah was one who lived in the time when prophets still foretold events that were yet to come. And Isaiah foretold the coming of Jesus and the work that he would do. And Jesus unrolls that scroll to that exact spot and reads that portion of Scripture. And then he gives the most stunning exposition and perhaps one of the shortest expositions of a text ever, saying, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's fulfilled right now. It is fulfilled in me, he says. He is declaring himself to be the ultimate prophet, that was promised in the Old Testament time period through all of the prophets from Adam until the coming of John the Baptist. Now, those men, those Old Testament prophets, Peter writes of in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he writes this: "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." And we'll just pause right there. What that means is nobody came up with their own ideas. Nobody was prophesying based upon what they thought was going to happen. Nobody worked all this up in their own heads. Rather, Peter writes, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that this is why Paul writes, for instance, to Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. God, the Holy Spirit, working through men, carried them along so that they would write the prophetic words that God would have them to write. God gave His word to men. And He required, as we read in Deuteronomy 18, He required that those men speak His word faithfully to the people. That is the proclamation of God's word. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the proclamation of God's word was the primary work of the prophet. The miracles were there to verify the words. The foretelling was a secondary, if you will, a minor part of the work of the prophet. But no true prophet ever took this position or this responsibility on their own. Rather, they were foreordained by God to be His spokesman. Furthermore, God Himself would qualify those whom He called. So those whom He foreordained, He called. And those whom He called, He qualified. And those who were foreordained and called and qualified, He anointed for the work to which He had called them. And you will readily note then that in Luke chapter 4, the very first line that Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll declares that He was anointed by the Spirit of God. The very thing that Luke had just described happened at His baptism. You remember that? Jesus is baptized. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus goes into the synagogue and begins to read the scripture and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to the recovering of the sight to the blind." That first phrase, to proclaim good news, is vital. It is quite literally to tell the good news, to announce the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world as God's ultimate prophet to proclaim the gospel. That the very good news that God had sent a mediator who can set right the relationship between holy God and fallen man. And this is, in fact, what is at the heart of the rest of the text. It's at the heart of proclaiming liberty to the captive. It's at the heart of setting at liberty those who are oppressed. It is at the heart of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Here, Christ Jesus, in His office of prophet, speaks forth God's word as the ultimate year of jubilee. That the ultimate year of freedom had come in the person of the mediator, in the person of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ alone who can set at freedom those who are oppressed by sin and by guilt and by condemnation, and they will find in Christ the freedom for their souls. And it is in Christ alone that those who are held captive by the devil to do his will are set free, and they find themselves in the favor that is in the great mercy and grace of God. But those who were present that day, while we are told they were saying good things, they were speaking well of him, but they were not convinced. After all, this is Jesus' hometown. This is where he grew up. And we know that that's what they're thinking, because they say it. Isn't this Joseph's son? But consider Jesus' response starting in verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" Now, we would start right there. Jesus himself is declaring himself to be a prophet, and we must take Jesus at his word. But also, Jesus here is foretelling. Jesus is speaking forth something that would occur at the very end of his earthly life. So at the very end of this same book, in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 35, we read, "And the people stood by watching." I should pause. This is Christ on the cross. "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" This is, "Physician, heal yourself. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the king, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is the prophecy that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 4, coming to fulfillment in Luke chapter 23. And you'll recall that the test that Moses gave of a prophet back in Deuteronomy 18 was that their words would be proved true. Moses wrote, "How may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously." But here in Luke's gospel, as well as in Matthew's gospel, and in Mark's gospel, and in John's gospel, the words of Christ come true. Jesus foretells things that had not yet happened, and then we see his word come to pass just as he said. Now, I will say there are some things that Jesus spoke that have not yet happened, but are certain to, because we can look at the clear testimony of Scripture and see that God is faithful, and what God declares, God does. So using Brakel's summation of the ministry of a prophet, we find in this text alone, and we could go to many more, but in this text alone, we find that Jesus fulfills two of the four marks of a prophet. First, he proclaims and exposits God's word to mankind. And second, he foretells the future events accurately. We need to examine those other two earmarks of a prophet and see how Jesus fulfills them. And to do that, we'll look at look at some other areas of Scripture. Some of our favorite Old Testament texts, perhaps, are those that speak of the miracles that God performed through the Old Testament prophets. We think of Moses throwing his staff down and it becomes a snake. We think of the plagues of Egypt. We think of water from the rock, the parting of the sea. We think about Elijah and Elisha, the fire falling on Mount Carmel, a floating axe head, people raised from the dead, and others. But what about Jesus? What about the miraculous work of Jesus? Immediately following this declaration of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, we find that the people have risen up to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. And yet, what do we read happened? Jesus passed through their midst and went on his way. Now, while it is not stated directly in the text that this is a miracle, it's not like it's got the marquee lights over it saying, here is another miracle of Christ. The reality that here is a great mob of people intent on killing Christ, and he turns and walks through their midst, is primarily explainable by a miracle of God. So while that may not suffice for everybody to as evidence of God's miracle or Christ's miracle power, the next few portions of Luke do. So in 4:31-37, we find Jesus first proclaiming the word of God with authority, that's prophecy, and then wielding power over the forces of darkness by delivering a man who is possessed by a demon. And then in verses 38-41, we find Jesus healing a specific sick woman, and then numbers of sick people and casting the demons out of numbers of demon-possessed people. And then in verses 42-44, again, we find him preaching and prophesying the good news of the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 5, verses 12-16, he heals a man of leprosy. And then in verses 17-26, he heals a man who was paralyzed. And then in chapter 6, verses 6-11, he heals a man with a crippled hand. So let's just think for a second, those three things. Leprosy, paralysis, and crippled, deformed limb. Those are things that even today are not readily cured. Now, yes, I know that there has been some medical advancement to heal to a degree some people with paralysis and perhaps some people with a crippled limb. And there is now medical treatment for people with leprosy. But we're not talking about now, are we? We are talking about 2,000 years ago and Christ, by his word of power, miraculously healed. And then throughout all of chapter 6, Jesus proclaims and prophesies the word of God. And then we get to chapter 7, and the first two paragraphs of chapter 7 are great. Because in the first paragraph, Jesus heals a man who is at the point of death, and he does so without even going to where the man is. A representative of that man came and begged Jesus to go heal him, and Jesus heals him from a distance. And then Jesus walks up to a funeral where they're carrying the man out to bury him. And Jesus tells him to stop. And he goes and touches the dead guy, which you know, under the old covenant law, was something that would defile you, that would make you unclean, and you were not allowed to go worship God in the temple. But the defilement of a dead person or a leprous person did not defile Christ, but rather his purity healed their defilement. And the dead man gets up and is restored to his mother. Authority to speak the words of God, authority over sickness, authority over the demonic realm, authority over incurable diseases and conditions, and authority over death. And we have not even spoken of the times where Jesus stills the storm, turns water into wine, feeds thousands of people from a few pieces of bread and a few fish. The words of Jesus were constantly attested to by the miraculous power of Jesus. Finally, we have one other mark of a prophet. And that is, we find that a biblical prophet received revelation directly from God in order to give that message to mankind. And here I would direct you to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we will look at a couple places, starting in chapter 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And then if you turn to John 17, verses 6 to 8. Jesus is in prayer and he says, "I have manifested your name," that is God the Father, "to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In both of these texts, we find, and there are many others as well, but in both of these texts specifically, we find that Jesus does not speak on his own authority. Jesus is not speaking his own words per se. He's not coming up with things on his own. Rather, he speaks the words that God the Father has given him to bring to the people. So that final aspect of a prophetic ministry is that they speak the words given them from the Father. Earlier I asked, for what purpose did Jesus come into the world? For what purpose was the incarnation? For what purpose did the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit, come and take on flesh, adding to himself that which was part of his creation without ever ceasing to be God, truly God and truly man? For what purpose? Well, in Adam's fall, We not only lost our right standing with God, requiring a mediator, requiring a redeemer, requiring a substitute to die in our place so that we might live, but we also lost true and intimate knowledge of God. As God's ultimate prophet, Jesus came to make God known to us. Jesus came to make God known to humanity. And Jesus perfectly set forth the image of God before mankind. Jesus, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, the one who is truly God, truly man, and was in every way the exact representation of the Father, came to make God known to humanity. Let me read you one more verse from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate prophet. He came to set before our eyes, if you will, the nature and character of God in flesh. And Jesus Christ heard directly from God the Father, and then He conveyed those words to fallen man. He spoke forth and exposited God's word everywhere He went. How many times in the Gospels do you read that Jesus said something like, we must go from here where things are happening and people are coming and miracles are happening and people are listening? You would think, well, then stay there and keep it up. But no, what does Jesus say? We must go to other villages and preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for that is why I came. He went and exposited the word of God everywhere He went. He spoke words foretelling future events, some of which are still yet to occur, such as His personal return. Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? So, I'm not dogging on anybody, but that is kind of a typical response. We say yes, because, and we nod our heads because we're Christians, right? We know that we're supposed to say yes, Jesus is coming back. But do we live with expectancy? Do we truly do, as John writes in Revelation, do we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Now, I know some of us, as we watch the news and things that are happening, we are praying that more fervently. Like, Lord, please come. Maybe even before November, just come. What happens when Christ returns? Christ will return in glory. And as Paul writes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does not mean that every person will be saved. But it does mean that every soul who has ever lived or ever will live will stand before the bar of Christ's perfect judgment. And everyone will answer for the revelation that they have been given. And those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ in this life will be cast into eternal conscious punishment. And for those of us who are saved, that should be horrifying. We must not have some superior mindset that says, well, I have my fire insurance. I escaped hell. So I'm not worried about the rest of these fools. No, that is sinful arrogance. It should be horrifying to us. We should long for the return of Christ because that is our ultimate freedom. It is our move from this shackled life into a new and glorified body and into an existence in a place and among people where there is no sin and no taint of sin. That should be our joy because that is our reward when Christ comes for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. His reward comes with Him, but at the same time, that also means judgment for others. And while we are yet in the flesh, that should horrify us. And we should be praying, yes, Lord, come quickly and save that guy first. And save that person and save that person. And finally, we find throughout the gospel accounts that this anointed prophet of God had his words validated by performing miracles. And there is a sense where that is still happening every day. Because it is an absolute miracle when a spiritually dead, God-hating rebel like any of us is brought to humility and repentance and faith and added to the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. Christ Jesus came into the world as the one true King, bringing peace, bringing grace and truth, making God the Father known to mankind, bearing witness of the truth, and accomplishing and applying salvation on the behalf of all those who would be saved. Dear friends, there is only one who is qualified to be Lord and Savior, only one ultimate prophet, priest, and king, for there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And the reality is whether we are at this point in Christ or whether we are not yet in Christ, each one of us must come to the mediator of our souls and place our confidence, our hope, our faith in Jesus Christ alone, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for your spirit by which you bring your words to us. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you open the eyes of the blind to see wondrous things in your law. You open our minds and our hearts to receive the word. You bring spiritual life where there is spiritual death. And you transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life by giving us spiritual light and spiritual life, bringing out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh so that we might believe, so that we might repent and place our faith in Christ alone. And Lord, I would pray that if there are any here tonight or this morning who have not yet done so, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would so work in them as to bring new life and add them to your kingdom. For those of us who are in Christ, Lord, may we be compelled by your word and by your Spirit to walk in light of our great prophet, priest, and king, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, worthy of being called by your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church. And it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.